turn to 1 John chapter 5 tonight. 1 John chapter 5, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourself from idols. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Gracious Lord, thank you so much for this evening where we could come and gather around your word and consider this important subject tonight. I just pray for everyone here that we could be sure and be confident in our salvation in you. And that's the most important thing that we'll ever do in life, is to know that we're rightly related with you. And this is so vital. I just thank you again for this time and just the singing and the joyous time we could spend together. In Jesus' name, amen. I was thinking before I came up here, you know, we're singing about things that, about a man who came 2,000 years ago in a part of the world, just about halfway around the world. And yet, here he is, having an impact on our life all these years later, still working in us, still shaping us and molding us. And he's an amazing God, an amazing Savior. And I just think that we're a very blessed people, aren't we? Well, like I said this morning, we're going to be starting a brand new year soon, and we like to look back and think about how our year went and so on. But what is the most vital thing? I remember someone asked me to do this series, and it was 11 years ago when I first preached this series on the assurance of salvation through 1 John, and the person that asked me never heard one of the sermons because he never came to the evening service and never listened to them, and that was a disappointment for me, but And it's a very important doctrine, very important point. You know, I think I told you not too long ago that I did a funeral for a lady, and I just simply, like I always do, did your mom know the Lord? Well, yes. Well, how do you know she knew the Lord? Well, we said the Lord's Prayer every day for the last week when she was conscious. That was it. What I'm trying to say is men can make up all kinds of rules and standards by which they go by to say, if this person does this and this, they're saved, and I know it. But the bottom line is, it doesn't matter what we say. It does matter what the judge says. It does matter what Jesus says. And this, the whole epistle of 1 John is all about this one thing. We just read it in chapter 5. If you go back there with me. What is this all about, this whole epistle? He says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So I think there's far better standards to go by and to ask yourself, and of course, 1 John is not the only spot in the Bible that we can go to, but it's a good one. And there's a lot of verses here in 1 John that tells us what a believer acts like and what he does and how he responds and what is going on in his life. And so that, what a better way of getting assurance of salvation than from God himself, from the scriptures and from his tests, not man-made tests that we might look at. So what is assurance of salvation? If I could just put it simply, assurance of salvation is a confidence that right relations exist between oneself and God. Assurance of salvation is a confidence that right relations exist between oneself and God. Now, it may be based on a feeling that people have. A lot of people think they're right with God. They have a false assurance of salvation, don't we? Don't they? What I want for us is to go back to what would be the true source of assurance of salvation, the scriptures, and say, I see this going on in my life, therefore that is evidence that Christ is working in my life, and therefore I know I'm saved because the Spirit is working on me. Many surveys today indicate that 99% of Americans feel they're going to heaven. And, wow, I just think of this current election that we just had just a couple months ago, where about 50% of the country voted for a candidate in favor of abortion and homosexuality. And it's easy to see from that and that everyone is not truly believing in the scriptures. And they're truly not allied with the judge of the earth. They're not allied with Jesus. They're not in line with him. When we accept John 14:6 as the truth that Jesus alone is the way and no one comes to the Father but through him, it's obvious that very few actually believe that. So how can we know a person's truly saved? If we're going to have a truly profitable new year, and I mean in the spiritual sense, certainly not. I mean, I want you to do well financially too, but I'm more concerned about your spiritual state. How can a person truly know they're saved? If you're going to be profitable for Christ, you got to know that. If you're wavering on this, if you're just not sure, if you're not confident that Jesus has caused you to be born again and caused you to be a new creation in Christ, if you're not confident of that, it's going to zap you of all strength and all boldness, and you can do nothing for him. Because it's like, I don't even know if I'm saved or not. There's no strength. That's where it all begins, is knowing that we're saved and we can be bold for Jesus and knowing that he's with us and he's going to take care of us and he's going to use us as he sees fit. So the basis of assurance of salvation really comes down to the character of God, the assurances of the promises that will be kept because we just know of his character. It's also based on the accomplished work of Jesus on the cross, Jesus came to save sinners. We have no doubt that he can and will accomplish his work. Did he come so that people might be saved, or did he actually come to save people? And it's the second case. And he came to save people here. And we know that he can accomplish that work because he's powerful enough to do it. So, again, I hope you're at 1 John 5:13. I'll read it one more time. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. And certainly John knew the importance of assurance of salvation. And by the way, I want you to understand, throughout the New Testament, believe is usually a present participle. That's important because that indicates it's not something you did a long time ago. It's something you're doing right now. A believer is someone who constantly believes. It's a present state of mind. I believe. I have faith in, trust in Jesus. It's not something I did back when I was 4 years old or back when I was a little kid and never anything since then. It's a constant, continual state of mind. And when we see believe in throughout the New Testament, it's almost always the present tense like that. Rarely would it be otherwise. Also, in this verse, to know, oida, it's the strongest way I know of to express in the Greek a complete, confident knowledge of something. It's written to you who believe, still 2,000 years later, all this time. This evening, when we're going to be working our way through, or part of the way through John's epistle, and these tests that he gives for salvation to show us, if this is going on in your life, that is evidence of the Spirit's work. And we know that we abide in Him. So biblical evidence of the Spirit's work so we can have assurance of salvation. First of all, let's go back to the beginning of 1 John. Assurance comes from a Spirit-produced desire to deal with sin. 1 John 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. So we need to deal with our sin by turning from light to from darkness to light. Darkness and light don't mix at all, do they? If you walk into a dark room and you can turn on even the slightest light, it's not a dark room anymore. You know, even if you have a little candle or a little pen light or something, you can find your way around the room. Just a little bit of light illuminates the whole thing, and it's not a dark room. So when a person who is continuing to walk in darkness is not showing any indication that God has begun to shine in their life, it's a problem. If that person claims to be walking with God, John says that person is a liar. God is light. There's no sin in Him. Christians who are walking with Him are going to be walking a virtuous life or growing into one. We also have fellowship with one another. Did you notice that in verse 7? If we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, or His Son, cleanses us from all sin. We prefer each other's company because we're sharing the same goals. We like being around people who love Jesus and want to grow in Him. One of the characteristics then from turning from darkness to light is to have fellowship with God and fellowship with other believers. So that is a key component in that, in our heart's desire. I want to go to church. I want to be with other people that love Jesus. We need to deal with our sin by being honest with our sin. Verse 8 says, if we have no sin, if we say we have no sin, that is, we're deceiving ourselves. It's, again, a present indicative verb. In other words, if we say we do not continually have sins, we're continually deceiving ourselves. As far as I'm concerned, that strikes a fatal blow to sinless perfectionism. And you can find people who believe that all the time. I came to Jesus and I don't sin anymore. I haven't sinned in 20 years. And people actually believe that. I came close to sinning once, but I was wrong. It wasn't sin. So, you know, as people view things that way, you know, they're not really in Christ. They don't really realize what their sin is. Paul, at the end of his life, called himself the chief of sinners. He said, I am the chief of sinners. Boy, I've gotten an awful lot of assurance from that through the years. When I think about the Apostle Paul and the life that he led and what he did for Christ and all the wonderful things, and when he gets to the end of his life, his assessment of his own life is, I currently am the chief of all sinners. So he certainly didn't think he'd mastered everything and that he'd gotten over being a sinner. He certainly believed that he was. And he knew that, remember Romans 6, who's going to set me, or 7, 6, 7? Who's going to set me free from this body of death? Praise be to God for Jesus Christ our Lord. Who's going to set me free from this? Well, Jesus. We need to deal with our sin by saying the same thing about sin that God does. And we come to that in verse 9. And all of us know verse 9. It's a treasure. We love it. But I hope we understand what it really means. If we confess our sins, doesn't just mean I can name them off. It means I come to the place where I see it as sin. This is a wretched sin. I agree with you, God. This is wrong. It's vile. That's what it means when I confess my sins. I'm coming to the place where I agree with God. This is bad. And it's got to go. And when we come to that place and confess our sins, what does He do? Says He's faithful and righteous to forgive and to cleanse. Wash us clean. Oh, what a wonderful promise for sinners. When we go to Him and we say, Lord, I need to be cleansed. I need to be cleaned up. This sin is bad. He'll do it. And He's faithful to do that. So we need to deal with our sin by looking forward to our coming liberation from sin. Actually, I got ahead of myself, but this is what I was talking about. Romans 7, 24 through 25. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body this death? And I don't know, some of you may not have studied this before, but it's believed that in Paul's hometown or where he was from, that region, capital punishment was executed by, I mean, if a murderer killed somebody, they would actually take the corpse of the person that was murdered and bind it to the murderer, and that's your punishment. You've got to go around the rest of your life with this corpse strapped to your back, tied, bound tightly to you. And as the decay set in and all the disease and everything else, it would eventually affect your own body, and you would die a horrible death from that. And I think that is what Paul's referring to as he's considering his own flesh, his own sin. Who's going to set me free from this wretched decay and this horrible sin that I have to carry around all the time? Well, praise be to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus is going to do that. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Believers have a desire to deal with their sin. They want to get rid of it. They're looking to Jesus. I want to be cleansed by Jesus. I want to be washed by His blood. It's got to be dealt with. So the first biblical assurance comes from that Spirit-produced desire to deal with sin. Secondly, assurance of salvation comes from a Spirit-produced desire to obey God. Look at chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. By this we know we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So again, very clear statements, these are biblical tests of salvation to say, how do I know I've come to faith in Jesus? Right there. If I have no desire to keep his commandments, I'm not striving to obey him and all those things, I'm a liar. The truth isn't in me. Let's work through this in verse 1. He says, I'm writing these things to you so you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. All right, Jesus is in heaven right now. He's pleading your case on your behalf. He is an advocate. And even though God's righteousness would want to consume you in an instant, because of the blood of Jesus and because of his advocacy, he comes alongside and says, no, she's one of mine. He's one of mine. They believe in me. They're trusting in me. I'm going to cleanse them. We have that advocate in Jesus. He does that ministry for us all the time, continually. And in the judgment, when you stand before God and he says, this one should be thrown in hell, and Jesus is going to stand up in your defense and say, no, he's one of mine. We have that assurance. He's our advocate with the Father to plead our case. And what a tremendous advocate. All sins paid for. They're in me. They're one of mine. I shed my blood to pay for their sins. Verse 2 says, he is the propitiation for our sins. And I always, when I come across this in the Scriptures, I want to make a big deal out of it, because that is a word, a big word that you got to know. It's in Romans chapter, 3 or 4. It's here in 1 John. This whole idea of propitiation, it's a very important doctrine. He is also the expiation for the believer's conscience. You have to understand that. That one isn't necessarily a big biblical term. The word isn't, but it's still there. John says this propitiation is for the whole world. Propitiation is that which turns away a God's wrath. If a God is just furious over something and he just wants to, the object of his wrath, he just wants to attack them and consume them, what is it that turns away that wrath and soothes his fierce anger and cause him to pull back and say, I'm not going to destroy that one? That's propitiation. And John here is saying that Jesus is that propitiation. When he looks at your sin and he would want to consume you, no, I won't, because my son died for that one sin. He paid the price. He sees the blood of Christ, and his fierce wrath is said to be propitiated, and he's satisfied. Very important theological term. Expiation is an important term too, because that has to do with your conscience. Because just because God says, I've forgiven you, sometimes in our conscience, we don't let ourselves be forgiven. And so when we come to the place where we realize, hey, the blood of Christ has in fact cleansed me from this sin, and he has forgiven me, and we come to the sense, we start realizing that in our conscience, it's said that our conscience is expiated. We're satisfied, we're cleansed, and we realize, he really has taken away my sins. Your conscience is dealt with. Very important terms. John says here he's the propitiation for the whole world. And if that doesn't reach out to Grand Valley Baptist Church, I don't know what else would. Jesus, dying on that cross, is still the propitiation for your sins today. And it's the only thing that could ever, ever satisfy God's wrath against sin. The blood of Christ is vital. And let's see, verse 3, by this we come to know him if we keep his commandments. And again, the verbs indicate an ongoing lifestyle. The word keep indicates a watchful, careful, thoughtful obedience. This means you put thought into it and effort into it. You willfully make choices to obey the commands of Christ and seek to serve him with your life. You know, I run into you guys in the affairs of life quite often, and I see you doing that all the time. Well, I can't do that, you know, Pastor, because the Bible says this and this and this. That's an example you know, I can't go ahead and do this what I wanted. I'd like to take revenge, but the Bible says I need to forgive, so I got to forgive. You know, that's the way we need to work this out all the time, constantly going back to the Word and saying, what would Jesus have me do? I've got four references here to as parallel passages. I'm just going to read one of them for you, Mark 8:34. He summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, and I'm certainly a person that wants to come after him, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. There's a hint right here of why sometimes you feel like maybe I'm not saved. Maybe I'm not really a believer. I wonder if this could be. It's because when we fail to pursue an obedient relationship to Jesus, sometimes that causes us to start doubting. So sin can certainly cause you to doubt your salvation. Now, please understand, if you've been born again, there's nothing that's ever going to make you unborn again. But letting yourself slip into sin can surely take away your assurance of it. And you can start doubting. And I always say, why would the Holy Spirit give you this overwhelming assurance of salvation when you continually sin against Him on an ongoing basis? Verse 4, liars say they know Him but show no evidence of it. They don't obey. Believers, you and me, we understand that sin hinders your closeness to Christ and they want no part of it. When I sin, I know it puts a wall up between me and Jesus, and I hate that. I just hate that. The wall's got to come down. I got to be right with Jesus. So repentance is more than just turning from sin. It's turning to a lifestyle that pursues Christ. Do you ever find yourself walking away from something you'd like to do that's sinful? Just because you love Jesus, that's evidence that you're saved. That's evidence that you love Jesus more than that thing, and you want to put it away and follow Christ. That's a treasure. Don't let that slip. If that's a pattern that's in development for you, that is biblical evidence that you're a Christian, that you're a Christ follower, that you're a believer. Not that you're perfect at it, but this is developing in you, this desire. I want to follow Jesus. I want to be pure. I want to be holy. I want to obey Him. That's evidence that the Holy Spirit's working on your heart. Thirdly, assurance comes from a Spirit-produced desire to not love the world. Look down with me to chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. The world, this cosmos is the Greek word, this present order of things, it's Satan's system. It's his system of morality. It's his system of materialism, could be sports, money, immorality, everything else that God hates. It's a system of self-indulgence, which is nothing but a severe form of idolatry. These things are replaced by godly things as the believer grows in the Lord. If anyone loves the world, John says, the love of the Father is not in him. That's a harsh warning. But it's real. I guess we need to think about what occupies our time. Love of the world or God? Focused on temporal or eternal? And some people, usually when I say something like that, the first thing people think of, well, I have to work for a living, you know. I have to get out there and seek my employer's business and things. Well yeah, you do. But why are you doing that? I mean, Jesus, I could point to other passages in the Scripture that says when you're working for your employer, you give him or her the best day's work you can possibly give them. Work hard. But why are you doing it? You know, some people will say, I'm working so that I can get a new car, I can get this, I can get that, you know. But other people say, I want to raise a godly family so that I can be pleasing to the Lord and provide for those around me. What's your motive? Is it godly reasons or ungodly reasons? 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Look at verse 17. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. People who work hard to build earthly kingdoms are going to lose everything. We need homes to stay in. We know they need maintenance and all those things. That's all true. But why are you doing these things? It goes back to motive, and we need to judge our motives severely. Fourthly, assurance comes from a spirit-produced discernment of truth from falsehood. Look at verse 1 John 2:22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. Doctrine's important. What we believe about Jesus is indicative of our salvation. We've talked about Jude, I guess it's been a couple of years now. Time keeps going by. But Jude 1:3 says, Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered for the saints. Is Jesus the Christ? Is Jesus really God? I think that's at the very heart of these verses right here. Whoever denies the Father and the Son, well, there's all kinds of groups out there, Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, who deny the deity of Christ. I'm told, I doubt if it could happen here, I hope, but I had a pastor tell me one time that a typical Jehovah's Witness can take a Christian apart in about 3 to 5 minutes, because Christians don't know what they believe and why they believe it. And I certainly hope that people here are taking it more seriously than that. But that's because it's rare these days for Christians to even know the doctrines of the faith. That's because the church has a tendency to leave, oh, it's a pastor's problem, you know, let's leave it up to him. But this passage and many others are instructing us to study and to know God's word. It's written to all believers, to all of us, to study, to know the truth. Hold fast to the doctrines which you have heard. Verse 24, as for you, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. So what have you heard from the beginning? The doctrines of the apostles and the prophets. So the practical question I come to when I get to this passage is, how can I hold to something I don't know? The implication is we got to be studiers of the word and really dig in and know the doctrines and to understand them well. When we do, we're going to have great understanding from assurance from the understanding that we're living out the truth. Well, that's four of the tests, and in the end, you know, I'm out of time, and I'd have to preach a whole nother sermon. I'm going to see how this goes. If everybody, or if a few people even come to me and say, you know, I really need to hear more about this, I'll preach the rest of the book next week. Otherwise, I'm going to go back probably to Hebrews and resume my teaching there. But if I hear from you and you say, you know, I'd like to hear more about that, then I'll spend more time next week on it. So what we covered so far, assurance comes from a spirit-produced desire to deal with sin. That was from 1 John 1, 5 through 10. Secondly, assurance comes from a spirit-produced desire to obey God. 1 John 2, 1 through 4. Assurance comes from a spirit-produced desire to not love the world. 1 John 2, 15 through 17. Assurance comes from a spirit-produced discernment of truth from falsehood. 1 John 2, 22 through 24. And the ones I didn't get to tonight, assurance comes from a spirit-produced desire to purify self. 1 John 3, 1 through 10. Assurance also comes from a spirit-produced love for the brethren. 1 John 3, 10 through 15. I guess it would be 7th, if I'm counting right. 4, 5, 6. Well, whatever, I've lost count. Assurance comes from the realization of answered prayer. 1 John 3, 21 through 24. Also, assurance comes from rejection because of your faith. There are times when you witnessed other people and they say, you know, you're a lunatic, get out of here, and they reject you. Well, they reject you just like they rejected Jesus. The last one is in chapter 4, verse 1 through 6. Assurance comes from a spirit-produced desire to build your life on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So that, those 8 or 9 tests from 1 John, that is a valid way to assess your life and to go through that and say, how am I doing here? Or Jesus, why am I not growing in this area? You know, go to Jesus and ask him. It seems like I'm falling short here. What's going on? I don't understand. Help me. If there's something I'm missing, please show me. And of course, that will just spur on your relationship with him and drive you back to him. And that's a wonderful thing. This is just from 1 John. There's several other passages that do a very similar thing to call us to. And Paul said in the end of, what is it, 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, to test yourself to see if you be in the faith, if indeed you pass the test. Well, again, I don't think it should be some test that man makes up. Oh, Pastor, I'm okay because I prayed the prayer when I was 4. I walked up the aisle. Okay, you walked up the aisle. I do that all the time. You're probably going to do it when you leave here. You're going to walk down the aisle. What is that? These things are what the Holy Spirit moved the Apostle John to write and say, this is how you can know that you're one of mine. Right here. And so these are vital things. So, of course, what are you basing your assurance on? Was it a single event that happened many years ago, or is it a lifetime of loving Jesus and serving Jesus and seeing him work through you and stuff? It's important. One conversation with an old man sticks out. Nobody that goes here, but he's 60, 70, probably 70 years old. And he said, you know, I accepted Jesus when I was 4 or young. He didn't tell him. I don't know what age it was. When I was real young, accepted Jesus. And I haven't gone to church since. I don't read my Bible. I don't have anything to do with him. It just, there just hasn't been much. I kind of wonder if I should be doing something now. You know, based on what we read in 1 John, I would think that guy should be alarmed. And he should very seriously assess whether his profession of faith way back then was genuine or not. Are we currently believing in him, trusting him for salvation? Do we depend on him? Do we walk with him? And like I said, man-made tests of salvation are just that. They're worthless. But right here, what we just went through tonight, that is a reliable test for salvation, what we've seen in 1 John. Test yourselves according to the scriptures. And then sometimes people will say, well, boy, I just haven't seen myself change that much in the last couple months. You know, I'm not talking about a couple months. Sanctification is what we're talking about over years. you might not be able to see a whole lot of change in the last couple of months. Or maybe you've gone through a growth spurt and new things are happening. The Spirit is really moving in your life and you're really convicted of sin. I mean, there's times when things like that happen, but there's also times when it's just a steady growth over a long period of time. And that's okay. If you lack assurance of salvation, or the assurance you thought you had was based on wrong things, you know, maybe you need to actively pursue Christ. You know, you can change that. You can make up your mind right now. Today's the time to repent. I'm going to do something about this. I'm starting a brand new year. I'm going to get in my Bible. I'm going to find out where I'm lacking. I'm going to go to Jesus. I'm going to ask Him to change me and mold me and shape me. I love Jesus and I don't want to let Him go. I mean, that is the right heart and attitude of a believer. Make it a priority. Ask Christ to cleanse you from the sin that is holding you back. Well, that's just what I want to leave you with tonight. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Gracious Lord, we thank You so much for this time we can spend together and look at Your Word. And I just thank You for the many people here who love You and just want to serve You. And boy, the hearts that You have raised up in this church, it's a treasure. And we're so grateful and thankful. Lord, for those who love You, I just pray that they would love You more, that they would just continue, that You would keep them steadfast and holy, that they would continue their growth, continue to mature toward You, and just to press on toward the high calling of Your kingdom. Lord, there might be some here that are doubting their salvation. I just pray, Lord, that You would work in their hearts and show them the steps that they need to take so that they can be sure, whether they need to be saved or whether they need to repent of some sin or whatever it might be. I pray that You would open their minds wide open to it. So, Lord, we give this over to You. Thank You for a wonderful year. Thank You for this opportunity to end this year considering the most important doctrine or the most important thing is that we're sure that we're right with You. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.